When I was younger on the block, to impress on people that you were telling the truth or going to do something, you would say things like, "That's my word," or "Word to my mother," or "My word is bond," or "Word to everything I love." Then you will follow that with what you intended to do. So it would go something like this: "That's my word to everything I love. I'm going to make this the best birthday Frankie has ever seen." And that's me giving an oath with a promise to follow through. And whoever I'm promising this to is supposed to believe me and rest in the fact that I have sworn and promised. Well, today we're going to talk about a sworn promise way more secure and way more meaningful than anything man can say, "That's my word," to. And today the title of our sermon is called "Safe and Secure. Now Go." And we're going to be following a three-point outline. Point number one, the Father swears. Point number two, the Father and Son's covenant. And point number three, the Father promised. So let's read from Psalm 110. I'll read from 1 through 4, but today's focus is going to be on the first half of verse 4, 4a. Psalm 110, 1 through 4. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So point number one, the Father swears. The Lord has sworn. And in our passage this morning, we consider the sworn promise of the Lord. The whole of verse 4 shows us the form and the matter of the oath of God. The form being the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. The matter of our verse, of verse 4, is Christ being declared a priest forever. Our focus today will be the form of verse 4, and it consists of his sworn promise, his priesthood, which presents our redemption more intimately to us because it relays his identification, love, and service to his people. This priesthood is not like the Levitical priesthood. It's not after Aaron's, but after Melchizedek. Its manner is not by ordination, but by a divinely sworn promise. The phrase "has sworn," it means to promise solemnly with the result of sanctions if conditions aren't met. And this passage today contains the classic ingredients for a covenant, a sworn promise. And this so happens to be Sam Waldron's definition. I like it because it's very simple. His definition of a covenant is a sworn promise. And this is precisely what I think we're encountering here, a covenant in the making. And today's text is the foundation of the priesthood of Christ, the Father's sworn oath to the Son, a conversation revealed to David by the Holy Spirit in what I believe to be an account of the redemption, the covenant of redemption. The Lord has sworn. This oath is in relation to the priesthood of Christ, written in covenantal language. Now, to be clear, I'm talking about a divine covenant, not a pact between two parties. God didn't give Adam a presentation of his covenant to see if Adam would agree with it, and then they would both sign on the contract. No, a divine covenant is divinely and sovereignly imposed. It resembles a covenant imposed by kings where the people had no say. It's a divine imposition between the Creator and his creation. Also, our passage today seems to be in deliberate contrast to 1 Samuel 2:30, where Eli's priesthood is revoked because of his two rebellious sons. 1 Samuel 2:30 says this, "Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." God punished unfaithful priests in Scripture. All along, the nature of a priesthood necessitated the perfect to intercede for the imperfect. The need for the perfect priest was always there. Thus, there was a need for a change in the Levitical priesthood because it was imperfect and unprofitable. God's oath is irrevocable, unstoppable, and its announcement and is unhindered by man's sin. And God's swearing in regard to the priesthood of Christ is to show us its preeminence over the Levitical priesthood, which, while one made no one perfect, the other is a better hope by which we may draw near to God. This hope is sealed with an oath, and it rests on the permanent priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the guarantee of a better covenant. This oath projects the glory of this office and the one who holds it. Because if that which fades away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. No earthly office comes close. The Levitical priesthood only pointed to it. An athlete's number, if they're good enough, gets retired. An executive will either retire or be outworked. Fathers, if God will be so gracious, will get old and die. But God has filled this office of priest in Christ, who currently sits in the flesh at the right hand of the Father. And he won't grow old or weary. He doesn't have a 25-an-hour pension plan. He is committed to this office until every last of the elect is glorified and the Father has sworn unto himself to see it through. For on him the Father God has set his seal. And on that seal there was a word. That word is secure. The Lord swearing in regard to the priesthood of Christ shows God's compassion and love towards his people. It should settle our hearts and remove all doubt. Imagine the anxiety upon the heart of someone who thinks that they have to maintain their salvation. The Muslim has to live an unsure life in terms of his eternity. This often accounts for these seemingly random terrorist attacks, where one who's most likely lived as a nominal Muslim wants to get right and does not have a priest whose office is sealed to intercede for him. So what does he do? They strap a bomb to themselves, and they go out with a bang, thinking that this deed has earned them paradise. That's not just the fruit of a false religion. That's a tragedy. That's the fruit of hopelessness. That's a wandering ship without an anchor. You know, so often, I tell Nicole, she's blessed. I tell her how blessed she is to have a father and a mother that are married and committed to Christ and are trying to raise her up in the Lord. Well, in light of the hopelessness of other religions, how blessed are you that you have a priest who continues forever? And he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That means he's praying for you. The Lord is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's praying for you. The perfect prayers. We get flawed prayers. We pray up flawed prayers, and we get either yes or no. Every single prayer that the Son prays to the Father on your behalf is yes and amen. You know, I'm a forgetful guy, and Frankie's to-do list for me is seriously backlogged. But when she really wants something done, she gets on me till I say I'll do it. And she knows I don't like to break my word, so then she makes me promise. And that's when the controversy ends. That's when peace reigns once again in the home. Her heart is settled. How much more should our hearts be at ease and comforted because the Lord has sworn? I mean, why is it that sometimes our hearts are more settled by the promises of man than the oaths of God? What do you find comfort in? How do you comfort yourself? You know, many saints in scriptures model for us how to encourage themselves in the Lord. And I'll give you one in Micah 7, where the prophet is lamenting over his surrounding conditions. From the government all the way down to the family, all he sees is corruption. His day is very similar to ours, yet he responds with a confidence in God firmly grounded in the hope that's set before him in the Lord Jesus Christ. In awe of God, he says in Micah 7:18-19, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Micah's solid on this because of what he knows, because of what he is surely convinced of in the next verse. That's why with total assurance, he says in verse 20, you will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our fathers from the days of old. If you're here today and you can't find strength for your trials, remember as Micah remembered that the Lord has sworn. Now, our passage serves as two ingredients that define the covenant. And so we've seen that the father swears, but now I want to define and show you why I think David is describing the covenant of redemption in verse 4 in our second point, the father and son's covenant. Point number 2, the father and son's covenant, which is the covenant of redemption. And I would just encourage y'all, if you want to kind of get, you know, schooled on the different covenants of God, that you would look them back. I think they went through them already in Sunday school. It would be very good for you to listen. You get to see the whole scope of history as it lined up, as it lines up with Scripture. So I really encourage you to look back at them and go to Sunday school. All this stuff is basically Sunday school based, you know. Well, in Psalm 110, Christ is addressed twice in two separate events. In verse 1, David's made privy to the Son's reception into heaven. The Son is greeted by the thunderous host of heaven, and then comes the reception of the Father. Sit at my right hand. This event was future when David wrote it, and is what follows after he's taken up in the clouds. But when we jump down to verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. David's now being made privy to a conversation on a different occasion. So the question we can ask about this event is, when did this conversation take place? The New Testament confirms when verse 1 happened in history. I mean, even our Lord says, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Peter says, it was not David who ascended, but he himself says, the Lord said to sit at my right hand. The New Testament gives us the chronological order. He was risen, ascended, and was seated. But what about verse 4? When did this conversation take place? We have a logical explanation for verse 1, but what is the logical conclusion to verse 4? You see, he can't be declared priest after doing the work of a priest at his ascension. No priest becomes one without a call. Aaron and the Levites were called before this service began. And if verse 1 and 4 were of the same occasion, how do we account for the elect who were saved before Christ entered into history? So we have to conclude that the priesthood of Christ had to be in effect from eternity. And so I think we can safely say this event takes place in eternity between the Father and the Son. And this is what's called the covenant of redemption, which is to be considered God's redemptive blueprint for all of history. The covenant of grace is the historical outworking of the covenant of redemption. The covenant of grace leads us into the new covenant, which is the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. You see why I tell you you need to go to Sunday school? Now, there's no passage that strictly identifies the covenant of redemption, but the concept is supported by Scripture. And this covenant exudes firmness and security. The covenant of redemption helps us make sense of passages like Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And actually, the ESV has a better translation. I think it says, before the ages began. So before time, this covenant took place. You were elected before time even began, right? Your election is wrapped up in covenant, a covenant made in eternity. Where the Father elects, the Son agrees to redeem the elect, and both the Father and the Son send the Spirit for the application of the merits of Christ and to dwell in the saints as a seal of our inheritance. How'd I do, Greg? Excellent. Amen. What mercy. What mercy is this? The Father was under no obligation to save. What selflessness on the part of the son to die for a rotten bunch who hate him from the very core? Condescending himself and taking on the form of a slave, becoming obedient unto death. There was nothing enticing in us to woo him to give up his glory, to be made in the likeness of men. What a willingness of the Spirit to assist the Son in his work through the death and resurrection and ascension, and to be willing to dwell in the ones whose very sin killed the one who sent them. Be in awe of this glorious covenant, because it's the very reason that you stand in Christ this day. Weigh every potential trouble, every potential loss that we may receive for our stance in Christ. Weigh it against the glory and benefits of this covenant, and they won't even lift it off the floor. Don't fog yourselves from viewing this eternal covenant of love, mercy, and grace. Don't deem it too lofty. Don't deem it too unattached, because it's the foundation of the intimacy that Christ has with his people. He set his love on you before time began. And lastly, I think Titus 1:2 makes the covenant of redemption pretty clear. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Which raises the question, eternal life was promised by whom? To whom? To which we can answer that God the Father promised God the Son eternal life for the people he will represent as their federal head before the ages began. So what does this covenant tell us? It tells us that there's nowhere else to look. Our fears, our doubts, and troubles can only be anchored in the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are hopeless creatures with every faculty stained by sin, yet he chose to lay his life down for the sheep. Amen. Sometimes we look everywhere else, but we don't consider God. But what better place is there to cling to than these solemn words? The Lord has sworn. We know there's hostility surrounding the church, but the Lord has sworn. We know that there's division in the church, but the Lord has sworn. We know how prone we are to wander, but the Lord has sworn. We know there are times we act in cowardice when we should have stood strong, but the Lord has sworn. We know that circumstances can be grim, but the Lord has sworn. We can be discouraged by what's around us, and if you're anything like me, the temptation is to isolate myself. But don't distance yourself from this covenant. Become intimate with it, because it has everything to do with you if you're a Christian. There are many, but I'll share just two things about this covenant as it relates to his people for your encouragement. First, the people of God, though they still sin, remain the people of God. Jeremiah 51:5 says this, for neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by his God, the Lord of hosts, although their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. Despite their sin, the Lord did not forsake his people. Babylon, whom the Lord used to judge Judah, didn't receive the same favor. In fact, for its wickedness, Babylon was devoted to destruction. This covenant distinguishes the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent. And it remains intact in spite of our sin. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Even though he may chastise you, God's devoted to you to the utmost. He won't remove the love that he has set upon you in Christ. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. He is faithful when we're not. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. The Lord's faithfulness to his oath is the ground of his healing our unfaithfulness. Though we have burdened him with our sins, wearied him with our iniquities, it is he who wipes out your transgressions. Secondly, Christ was a man. The one born of a woman and perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man of a reasonable soul and body. Jesus Christ, the only God-man of the same substance of God and of the same substance of man, in all things like unto us, yet without sin. born of the Virgin Mary, according to the manhood, the descendant of David after the flesh. He is the one seated at the right hand of the Father this very day. There's a human heart beating in the chest of the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And always tempted as we are made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The humanity of Christ should bring comfort to our souls. Why? Because he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all ways tempted as we are, and yet without sin. In the eternal council between the Father and the Son, there was great mercy from both parties as God. But as a man, Christ has a mercy which he learned experientially, being made like unto us. Someone was recently sharing with me about their struggles within a blended family. And my heart broke because I immediately knew. I shared with Frankie and she immediately knew. I wasn't just sorry about what they were going through, I felt it. Frankie and I lived that life, and we know firsthand how hard it could be. I was able to sympathize with them. And Christ, in like manner, knows our weaknesses because he felt weak. He felt compassion for the multitude because he knew what it was like to be hungry during his temptation. He felt Mary and Martha's pain when he wept because he was a man acquainted with grief. He can feel Peter's pain and desertion when he heard the roosters crow because he himself was a man that was forsaken. This is our assurance of his mercy. For the one who died for us walked only, not only among us, but he was one of us. And he knows this, and he knows firsthand what we go through. Man, if you're here today and you're downcast and feel like no one can understand, just know that the Lord walked as a man, was resurrected as a man, and is seated at the right hand of the Father as a man. And he's very familiar with your pain and more than willing to show you his mercy and compassion. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. And so in our first point, we tasted the first ingredient in the covenant of redemption. And I've defined and given my case why I believe our text is describing this event. Now let's look at the second ingredient, the security of his promise, in our third point, the Father's promise. The Father's promise. The Lord has sworn, and right now, and will not change his mind. Well, if the Lord has sworn is the yea, then the "and will not change his mind" is the amen. It's an emphatic stamp on the Lord's oath. He has sworn and he promises he won't change his mind. Now, scripture speaks of God changing his mind. Isaiah tells Hezekiah when he falls ill that the Lord has said to get his house in order because he was going to die. He turns his face to the wall and he prays out to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord. Shortly after, Isaiah is sent back to Hezekiah with another word from God. "I've heard your prayers. I've seen your tears. I will heal you." In Jeremiah 18, 7 to 8, God says, "At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring it." And we get a pure illustration of this when we read Jonah and what happened with Nineveh. Jeremiah 26:13. "Now, therefore, amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord, and the Lord will change his mind about the misfortune which he has pronounced against you." So the prophet warns the officials to take heed, repent, and obey, and God will change his mind. And the first thing we need to affirm is that God is immutable in all his ways, and he's decreed everything that occurs. But how do we reconcile this with what we just heard from Scripture? Well, the issue is that we can't say anything other than God is immutable and has decreed all things that come to pass. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. That's the 1689, chapter 3, paragraph 1. His purpose is unchangeable. His ways are perfect, and Scripture attests to this. So to say he repents on the whim is to say he's not all wise, but in fact he's learning. that somehow he needs us to help him so that he could be wiser. If God is set to change, then we have to say he's improving. He's adjusting because he sees where he went wrong and is strong enough to correct it and learn from it. But we all know that this is impossible. The all-wise is wise in himself, and nothing in history can make him any wiser. There's no slick move that we can make to cause him to say, well, Nick, I never thought of that. You know, I never looked at it that way. Sorry, Jesse Duplantis, but it just doesn't work. There's no repenting when it comes to his sovereign decree. Scripture is clear on this. James 1:17 says, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. 1 Samuel 15:29 says this, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. This is my favorite. Isaiah 46:10 says, and he declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. His counsel shall stand, he will do all his pleasure. Lastly, Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. God has decreed all that comes to pass, but he doesn't violate the will of the creature. But rather, he has mercy on us in our frailties. What we understand as God changing is not a change in God, but it's his condescension to our understanding. The biblical writers were inspired by God in what they wrote, but they were still human. So a prayer from Hezekiah that saves his life is looked at as a change in God, when in fact, he sovereignly ordained to work through his prayer so that he could heal him. There are human minds writing lofty things as best as they could interpret it. Him changing is how we'd see it. But the reality is that he all the while remains steadfast in his work. The will of man is never isolated in this process. And it doesn't take away the free working or condition or contingency of second causes. Again, that's the 1689. You see, God is the first cause under which falls his divine decree. But by God's providence, history plays out according to the nature of second causes. So all things are dependent upon God. We're not free in the sense of license. we're not free to do whatever we want without God's hand in it, right? And that's what pro-choicers don't understand when they say we have the choice to do whatever we want with our body. Well, can I kidnap 50 babies and throw them off the roof just for kicks, right? No, I can't. I can't do whatever I want with my body. My body is subject to God's law. And as soon as you take that stance and murder a baby in the womb, you proclaim your Godhead and your decree because you're determining whether that baby lives or dies. Meanwhile, we can't breathe without God. Imagine claiming that freedom and telling God, nope, I'm a free creature. I'm going to breathe now how I want, when I want. It's not going to work, right? We're utterly dependent creatures, so our freedoms have its limits. And that limit is God's authority and decree to which our liberties are subject to. So for us, freedom is not being forced to do what we don't want to do. God condescends towards us, meaning he lowers himself and speaks to us according to our capacity. And all the while, he's working according to his sovereign decree. So God willed what we see as a change in the person, in the purpose of his holy counsel. Also, not only is his holy counsel unchangeable, but God has ordained certain laws, covenants, and offices that are unchangeable. And as just an aside, in terms of the law, we have the ceremonial law, we have the civil law, and we have moral law. And the law that has been abolished along with the priesthood is the ceremonial law. The civil laws ended when Israel ended as a nation. And the moral law, or the Ten Commandments, is unchangeable, for it reflects the character of God. As it stands, the unbeliever is under indictment and ultimately condemned by the moral law. And to the believer, the moral law becomes our rule of duty. We keep and guard God's law because we love him and we want to please him. Everyone is under the requirements of the moral law. So some parts of the law were temporary while the other permanent. And here the Lord is making a permanent oath and promise about the priesthood of Christ that replaces the temporary priesthood and ceremonial law. They're so intimately involved, you can't make a change to the one without making a change to the other. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. The old had to make way for the new and permanent. The new covenant makes the old covenant obsolete because the old was imperfect in that it didn't save anybody, while the new is unchangeable, bringing in a better hope by which we may draw near to God. And to help us understand this better, we're going to try to answer two questions. First question is, did God change the requirements of the law under the covenant of works? Secondly, what is the basis for the immutability of the covenant of the covenant of grace? First question, did God change the requirements of the law under the covenant of works, which is the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden, which he broke and we broke in him? And the short answer is no. God's law in the covenant of works is unchangeable. Therefore, it still stands. Every man that enters this world is born under a curse. That curse is the result of the law breaking of our first federal head, Adam. This curse is still in effect today. Everyone who dies without Christ dies under the curse of the covenant of works. The Bible tells us that the commandments of God are sure. Not one stroke of his law will fail. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, no one is justified by the law. The righteous man shall live by faith. Galatians 3:10 to 11. So the breaking of the law must be reconciled. The wages have to be paid. The law of God and its requirements, they remain in effect. And in order for us to keep that law, it would need to be moderated and interpreted differently to favor us, to take the edge off, to soften the severe rigors of the law. And we know that that can't happen. And many would agree with lips but deny it with their practice. Yeah, of course the Ten Commandments are in effect, but not for me. I'm under grace. Oh, yeah. Where does it say that in the Bible? Didn't Christ teach the proper interpretation of the law? Or how about if you love me, you will keep my commandments? What does that mean? If only God would bend the rules to allow this or that. Many presume this is the case and take it upon themselves to interpret God's law to make it favorable for them. And this is how we get the gay Christians, homosexual leaders in churches. This is how we get so many Christians rationalizing abortion. And up until yesterday, this is how we get female pastors who work in abortion clinics. Now, how many things can you find wrong with that picture? Trust me. We've seen it firsthand. People online at the murder mill claiming Christianity and somehow justifying the murder of their baby. It's an improper view of God's law. You'd be surprised how many people that are inside the abortion clinic that will claim and profess Christianity. You'd be surprised. And that's because they have that improper view of God's law. They have lightened the rigors of it in pride to worship the God of self rather than the God who created the heavens and earth. Lastly, the reality is the obligation of the law falls upon all mankind unless you have an interest in Christ. The requirements of the law must be met, and they will be met. To some, the obligation will fall on them to their destruction. The believer and unbeliever both fall under the same duty to the law, but the believer has Christ as a surety. And a surety is like my son. He came to me, he was applying for college. He wants me to co-sign for the student loan. I said no. He begged. I said, okay, I'll co-sign the loan. Right? I co-signed the loan. Something happens that he can't pay, they come after me. That's a co-sign. That's not a surety. A surety is me saying, listen, give me the loan, I'll take everything. He don't have to worry about it. He's free to go. That was Christ. Christ said, give me everything. They don't have to worry about it. I'll pay the whole price. Christ has committed to perform the requirements of the law on their behalf. This leaves them free from the curse of the law. Christ undertook the rigors of the law and suffers the wrath of God that was due unto us. If you're an unbeliever here or listening, listen, not one jot or tittle of the law will fail. And the law is not abolished. Christ didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it for his people. And if today Christ is not your surety, the requirements of the law, will be on you to perform. And you can't do it. You're a born lawbreaker, stained with the sin of breaking God's law. You can't bargain with God. You can't just say, I don't believe that, so then it doesn't apply to me. For the law of God is written on your heart. And that's how come you know right or wrong. You can't come up with your own interpretations because the word of God is clear. You're a lawbreaker, and you've been that way from birth, and you like it. And I just pray that you don't like it to death, because it'll be to your eternal destruction. Christ is your only chance. Christ is your only hope. Repent and believe in the gospel if you're an unbeliever here today. All the obligations of the law are reconciled in him and him alone. Put your trust in Christ. Saints, when you repented and believed in the gospel, God repented of his wrath upon you and seals you with an unchangeable oath. He removes his wrath from you and counts you as just on account of Christ, the surety of the covenant. Christ, in his active obedience, fulfills the law at every point. And in his passive obedience, he suffered the penalties of the law in our place. He lived the life we were required to live and died the death we deserve to die. Amen. He wipes out the handwriting of requirements that was on us, making us alive together in him. We stand before God in Christ as if it were us who fulfilled the requirements of the law. Yet it was Christ who paid it all. His works were by grace applied to us. Amen. Second question, what is the basis of the immutability of the covenant of grace? Why does God say he will not change his mind? There are things that are immutable by their very nature, because the abrogation of these things will result in chaos and rob God of his proper honor. But God will not be robbed of his honor. It's ludicrous to imagine someone free from having to offer worship that's due unto God, or reverencing him, or trusting him. Imagine the abolition of the moral law. No law, no sin. No sin, no judgment. All these things are by nature undeniably due to God by every being, because he's the potter and we're the clay. And God will get his honor one way or the other, by grace through Christ or justice. And the nature of a covenant tells us this because they're by imposition, because of his authority as our creator. God has every right to make demands as he pleases. Amen. He as God will not negotiate. And we as his creatures cannot challenge his authority or the good he desires to give us. Amen. He is under no obligation. And so his covenant is not to benefit him, but us. Amen. Out of his sheer grace and mercy, we have the right to obey God and respond to him as he prescribes. That's our right. God has dealt with mankind throughout history by way of covenant. Whether cursed under the covenant of works or blessed under the new covenant, all mankind is involved with God by way of covenant. And he will not be robbed of his honor and glory. But the unbeliever rejects he's under a curse. He says, there's no God. Society wants it this way. A world without God. But since it does so with the very breath that God gives them, they have no idea what they're asking for. Because what they know but suppress is that their dependence upon God is immutable. You can't tie your shoes without God. We don't even repent and believe without that being a gift from God. Amen. Our dependence upon God is unchangeable, and therefore we are subject to his sovereign will. Our Lord is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Amen. Another aspect of this immutability is something being immutable just because God feels like it. Without any inerrant condition upon him, without any obligation, the Lord simply chose to give his word. Saints, how worthy is our Lord to you? When you consider your sinfulness, when you look back at your life BC through the lenses of God's providence, seeing his hand in different situations of your life, seeing the filthiness of your soul throughout your days, and even now in the struggle between flesh and spirit, coming to grips with your own sin and the knowledge of what an offense it is to God, and yet he chose to set his love upon you. Wow. We can see someone destitute in the street today and struggle with our own flesh to help that person. How many of us would go out of our way to help a homeless person who doesn't smell so nice, doesn't act so nice, and is caught up with alcohol addiction? And I don't mean go out of your way like give them a couple of dollars and a piece of fruit. I mean take them home. Clean them up. Feed them. Keep them till he kicks. Try to find him proper resources to get him off his feet. If we're honest, some of us struggle at the thought of that, don't we? Well, thank God that the scriptures say he is not like man. For he freely chose without struggle within himself. The Son did not shut the door to the office of his mercy. Notice that no other creature in creation was awarded this mercy. No other creature. Look at Hebrews 2:16. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. The angels were one and done, but he has chosen to endure our sin. The Son has chosen to obey the Father and die in our place for our sin. What more do you need to go run into Christ? We have a sworn oath and promise that the priesthood of Christ stands as an everlasting covenant, enduring through the ages. Look at Hebrews 6:17-18. It says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly the heirs of promise, to the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now the two immutable things are his promise and oath. And we see that when we look at Hebrews 6:13, with his promise to Abraham and his swearing unto himself. Which means if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Why? Because he has pledged himself. His life, his holiness, his power, his truth, everything in his being, his self-existence, the entire world and its design and maintenance completely depends on him. As it says in Colossians, in him all things consist, meaning the Lord actively holds all things together. Everything that God is on the line and it's held together by these 10 words. The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. Is there any other well to draw your motivation, confidence, and security from? You know, this sermon might be heady, but the point is very simple. Do you believe God is who he says he is? Enough so that the fact that he has sworn moves you to engage as did Paul and as did Christ. Engagement with the world engagement with the world is what the church has fell back on. The world has become content with being let be or left alone, and many evangelicals are doing all they can to preserve that. It's because they don't believe that the Lord has sworn. Christianity is engagement with the culture by its very nature. It's what the apostles did, and we're to follow their teachings. It's what Christ did, and it got him killed. Christians can only go on playing neutral for so long before they're jammed and forced to show where they stand. So if you claim Christianity, there's no way you can escape the nature of the church. It's not a clubhouse. It's an army with marching orders. Matthew 28:18-20 says this, and Jesus came and spoke up, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Look at what it says. Christ, our mediator and surety of the covenant, has been given all authority in heaven and earth. That's in essence saying, lose your anxiety. Everything is mine, and you're mine, and I will never leave you. Which is to say, you are safe and secure. Now go. Make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all his commands. These are marching orders. The army of God, that's warrior gear. We're to engage every area of life with the gospel of the kingdom. Will the gates of hell be taken by a church that's content with just Sunday service? I remember a pastor that came to preach at a church we used to go to, and I don't remember none of the sermon, but one thing that he said, if the doors of Beacon Bible Church were to close down today, would the community right outside notice? I said, wow. You know what? That building's gone. It's been torn down recently. I don't think the building noticed. I don't think the neighborhood noticed. Is the church engaging in the culture? Is it content with just Sunday service? It doesn't want to inject its worldview into the culture by a church that wants to play Lightfoot? Does the church want to play Lightfoot on topics like abortion? We fall back because we don't believe. The church is trying to play safe and secure without having to go. But our text says your redemption, your adoption is safe and secure. Now go. We put our stock in the wrong things and then we call it Christianity. We want our job safe, our Sunday safe, and so on. And yeah, that's true, but not to the point where we neglect the glory of God. Aren't we to first seek the kingdom of and his righteousness, and then all the other things will be added unto us? Let me tell you something. America won't change until the church wakes up and decides to go. It's not going to happen through politics. Everything that really matters is safe and secure. So what have we laid a hold of? What have we laid a hold of? The covenant of God or our stuff? We can't put our hope and our stuff in physical attributes. We depend upon God for those anyway. Our comfort, our assurance, it exists in this covenant. The grounds of our hope are solely grounded upon God's unchangeable covenant and is drenched in his mercy. And we need his mercy. Do you plead for the mercy of God in your life, family, the church, this nation? Where is your hope? Well, there is no surer hope than the hope we have in God's sworn promise. Well, I'll conclude with this from David in 2 Samuel 23:5. Truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured, for all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow? David's confidence wasn't in his own righteousness, but in the everlasting covenant. In him, all things are ordered and secure. His desires are God-centered, and by this, he is fully confident the Lord will cause all his desires to happen. I mean, David was no angel. His household was in shambles. He was an adulterer, a murderer. David deserved to be cast off into the abyss, and yet God makes an everlasting covenant with him. Our heart sometimes gets the best of us, and the doubts begin to settle, and even question the stability of this glorious covenant. Saints, garner your support and comfort in the covenant made between the triune Godhead. For there is no defect with any of the parties involved to justify doubt. The steadiness of the covenant is safe and secure. Rest in the fact that the one who took the penalty of sin for you is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God has compassion on our weaknesses. He doesn't look at our failings as an opportunity to change his mind. No. In fact, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. His loving kindnesses never cease. For his compassions never fail. Malachi 3:6 says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. We deserve his wrath, but he does not change, and therefore we are not consumed. The Lord's oath is stayed, fixed in and permanent, with no condition affecting it by the sin of man. Oh, what if in our frailty and mutability, our salvation depended upon us? What if staying alive was left up to us? I mean, angels who are pure and in the presence of God fell. Adam was created upright, but he sought out wicked devices. If those with so much more than us fell, how could we resist? How could we keep up and maintain? How could we stand? Satan goes just as hard at us as he did to Adam. Strong in me are the desires to fall away, while Adam had none. We're like boiling water in a pot when left to itself to maintain its own boiling temperature. We quickly cool off to room temperature and are vomited out by the Lord. But praise God that he has shined his light upon our hearts. Praise God that he has sworn and promised. And the Son has committed to redeem. And the Spirit in us is the seal and the deal. Praise God that the security of this covenant is out of our hands. Saints, comfort yourselves with this, that though we are frail and prone to wander, inclined to turn from God, he is not frail. He does not tire. And he is not inclined to change. And he has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Well, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you only know of him, that doesn't save you. The Father deemed your sin condition grave enough to send his Son, the second person of the Trinity, to walk among us, to suffer the penalty of your sin on the cross, and he rose again and is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his people. We will all face him one day. And only the blood of Christ satisfies the wrath of God. And if you stand before him on your own, it'll be you who faces the full wrath of God for eternity. I mean, the Bible says you're going to be resurrected. God's going to give you a body so that you can suffer in eternity, his eternal wrath. You're on shaky ground right now if you don't know Christ. Sinking sand, storing up wrath to the day of wrath. I beg you to come to Christ. Repent and believe and take part in the sworn promises of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, O Lord. We thank you for this time in your word, and we just pray, Father, that you will be glorified, that your people will be edified and challenged. Lord, help us, Lord God. Help us to put these things into practice, to live it out, Lord, to live for your glory, to understand and believe that we are safe and secure, put all the things in the right categories, set everything else aside and just go, because we love you. We praise you and we thank you. In the mighty name of Christ, amen.